We're going to read in Isaiah and the end of chapter 53, the beginning of chapter 54. We'll be making allusion to this a little later on. A keynote passage, as we'll see in the history, really, of the Christian church as it was applied. And so I'm going to pick it up because the point is that the chapter division, though, in this place, if you're going to have chapter divisions, is absolutely in the right place, because chapter 53 is about the death of Christ. But chapter 54 is about the benefits of the death of Christ. And William Carey, I'm going to mention later, grasped this. And we're going to try and grasp it by reading from Isaiah 53, verse 10, just through to Isaiah 54, verse 3, just those six quite long verses. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Talking of Christ, prophecy of Christ. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, you who have not laboured with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations, and make the desolate cities inhabited. The Apostle Paul in Romans links that with the going forth of the gospel to the Gentiles, rightly, and William Carey did. And we're going to come, some of you, I'm not sure how many or all of you have been in any of these talks before, just to say what we're doing. We're looking at the overview, is the overall title is 500 Years of the Gospel, which takes us from the Reformation to the current day. And in the eighth of these 12 talks, this is The Light of the Gospel, part two. Part one we looked at last time, and we looked at that movement which we know as the Great Awakening, where God suddenly worked in this country, and John Wesley, Charles Whitfield, and other men began preaching the same gospel, but suddenly God was at work and multitudes of people were brought to Christ. And this one and the next talk, God willing, are The Light of the Gospel 2 and 3, and cover similar or at least overlapping periods. Because today I want to just focus on this beginning of the modern worldwide missionary movement. And then next time to come back after Wesley and Whitfield to look at what's happening in this country. But this one overlaps talks 1 and 3 because it starts right back, some of it's before, even before the Great Awakening began. It takes us up to about 1845. So we're talking, but mainly 1754 to 1845, but we start before in some cases. I want to explain the theological situation. We have to do some theology tonight before we get on. That's really the first half, and then we get on to the spreading of the gospel. Let's start with a man called Philip Doddridge. He was born in London in 1702. After his parents died, he was adopted by his schoolmaster, who was a Presbyterian minister called Samuel Clarke of St. Albans. He became the congregational pastor at Northampton. He was a genius. We're going to meet several of them tonight, and he was certainly one of them. A man recognized by others as being far ahead of his peers. At the age of 21, he was chosen to set up a dissenting academy. That is an academy for people from the dissenting, the nonconformist churches, ministers. 21, he's appointed by his peers, chosen to be head of a theological college, which he was to start. Under his ministry, there were many conversions. We are squarely in the Great Awakening here, and the time when God was at work, and here's another man to add to all those I spoke of last time, and there could be many others, many people being converted. This was just happening all over the country, just happening because God was doing it. And he became the center, Doddridge, of a wide circle of independent preachers and writers. He was a hymn writer, over 400 hymns. If we could have sung more tonight, we could have had one of his. He wrote a famous book called The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, which I don't know if it's still in print, but it's certainly worth reading, and was the means of converting many people and explaining the gospel and from the beginning right through in salvation. His influence kept many nonconformist preachers orthodox and also prevented them from going off some into the Church of England or joining the Methodists or becoming hyper-Calvinistic, which is what we're going to come to in a moment. Don't worry, we will explain. As some of our particular Baptist forebears were. Now, we know the particular Baptists came out of the Reformation, really in the mid-1600s. People who were Calvinistic and became Baptist by conviction, and the churches were growing and spreading. And these are the men who wrote the 1689 Confession. Here we are, 1689 Confession. And particular redemption is the point, that why they're called particular Baptists. Didn't mean they were fussy about who they had as members, though I suppose some would have thought they were. And it's right to be fussy in the right sense. You should be testing to see if people are really believers. But the particular relates to particular redemption, to the true biblical teaching that Christ was sent into this world and the purpose of his death on the cross is to redeem his sheep. Not general redemption, meaning Christ came into the world and hopefully some people are going to be saved. This is all to do with the election of God. And these particular Baptists, our forebears, were moving, some of them, towards what we call hyper-Calvinism during the Great Awakening. It was a reaction to Wesley and Whitfield's preaching. But it began earlier, 1706. It began with a man called Joseph Hussey, who was actually a Congregationalist, so it wasn't only the Baptist, who wrote a book called God's Operations of Grace, but No Offers of His Grace. And the thesis really was worse than the title. He was saying, you cannot offer Christ in the gospel to all. If Christ has died for certain people, then you must only offer him to those. He was actually saying, you don't offer Christ to anyone. You just teach what the gospel is. And when you've taught what it is, God will use it to save his elect. God will do the rest. You never tell someone you must repent, you must believe, you must close with Christ. You don't do that in any sense. That was his teaching. And in 1737, Matthias Morris, who was a particular Baptist, wrote a book called A Modern Question Modestly Answered, where he said that there is no duty of unconverted sinners to believe on Christ. His argument, which is fallacious, was that because if you're dead in your sins, you can't believe on Christ, it can't be that you have a duty to do so. Well, we can all incapacitate ourselves from doing our duty, can't we? If you drive down the road and get drunkenly and get arrested by the police, you ring up your employer and say, sorry, I can't do my duty of getting into work today, but it's your fault. And this led a whole thesis of what we call the duty-faith controversy. It led on to this of a controversy amongst particular Baptists. Is there a duty for unbelievers to believe on Christ or not? And to a preaching which therefore said, well, how can I know if I can come to Christ? And it taught that the warrant of faith, the reason why you can believe, is that you see God at work in your soul, you see him convicting you of sin, and thus you believe that you might be elect, and therefore you can trust Christ now because you have a right to do so. It's not true. The warrant of faith is that Jesus Christ has died for sinners, and you're a sinner, and therefore you can come to Christ. You're invited. Obviously, only those who see that they're sinners will come, and that's the work of God. But they were putting the cart before the horse. And one man who really was a tremendously influential person, I think we'd say, for good and ill, on the particular Baptist movement, was a man called John Gill. He was the pastor at the Strict Baptist Church at Goat Yard Chapel, Horse Lie Down, in Southwark in London, from 1719 at the age of 22 to 1770, 51 years ministry. This is the church once pastored by Benjamin Keach, who we mentioned before, and would later become New Park Street Chapel and then the Metropolitan Tabernacle, pastored by Charles Spurgeon. So this was an influential church, and he was an influential man not just because of the length of his ministry, but because of his writings. He wrote a very valuable book against those. There was so much now, we're only a century, aren't we, after the great Puritan period, and so many people are denying cardinal doctrines, and one of those which is always assailed is the deity of Christ. And he wrote a book called The Cause of God and Truth, defending the doctrine of the Trinity. He was completely orthodox. He wrote an exposition of the New Testament in 3 volumes and 1 on the Old Testament in 6 volumes. These were basically his sermons turned into books. And he wrote A Body of Doctrinal Divinity, which has much good stuff in it, though his style is difficult. And he was a man who was, in a sense, towards hyper-Calvinism, but not completely. But people who wanted to go that way would claim Gill as a forebear, though I think they're wrong to do so. He gave a good theological underpinning to particular Baptists. He showed the importance of a well-thought-out theology, and he gave much of that. But his influence tended to emphasize theological preaching and downplay gospel preaching of the Wesley and Whitfield and Doddridge type. And that ran counter to many other men. We saw some of them in the last lecture. And also to someone we now need to introduce, Jonathan Edwards, who was the congregational pastor in Northampton in Massachusetts. We're going to look a lot at Northampton in a little while in this country, but this is a different one. Actually, it was only a town of 2,000 people or so. Edwards was the greatest English language theologian, unless you argue for John Owen, and certainly the greatest Christian English language philosopher. And he looked at this whole issue, and he taught that we must distinguish between natural ability and moral inability. He said, we are made in the image of God. That means we are made to have a relationship with God, that naturally we are made to trust in Christ then. But moral, because we're sinners, we cannot do that. We have a moral inability to exercise saving faith. We have the duty to do so, but we can't until God comes and works in us by his sovereign grace. And then the sin is taken away, the moral inability is taken away. Now that's important. We'll see Edwards, come back to Edwards in a moment, as we move on to look at the beginnings of the particular Baptist missionary society. God brought some men together in a striking way in Northamptonshire, in this country now, and around it. We need to talk about, first of all, Andrew Fuller, who was born in 1754, moved from hyper-Calvinism to a position of, yes, we should preach the gospel and invite all sinners to come to Christ. And he moved there by reading Jonathan Edwards, who we just looked at, Inquiry into the Freedom of the Will, where he makes this difference between the natural and moral inability. So he moved his position. He became pastor at Kettering in Northamptonshire, 1782. Remember that date? Don't remember all the dates. Remember that for a few minutes. 1782. Don't remember it when you've gone, just for the purpose of this lecture. 1782. William Carey, born in 1761, converted in 1779 at Olney in Buckinghamshire, at the same time as John Newton and William Cooper were living in Olney and writing the Olney hymns. He knew them. He was a Baptist, though. He was baptized. He was baptized. He joined the Olney particular Baptist church, which, though it's in Buckinghamshire, was in the Northamptonshire Association. And he became, again in 1782, the part-time pastor at a village called Moulton. And the rest of his time he was the schoolmaster there in this village school. And therefore these two men who just become pastors met, Carey and Fuller, at the Northamptonshire Particular Baptist Association meeting in 1782. You need to go to a man who was slightly older. Robert Hall, born, he was a generation before really, born 1728, converted about 1750, pastor at Arnsby in Leicestershire in 1753. They too were in the Northamptonshire Association. And he preached the Association Sermon in 1779, which was published 2 years later in an expanded form as Help to Zion's Travellers. And he'd moved from the hyper-Calvinistic position. He'd moved from this position that that people taught that Christ should only be offered to needy sinners. It wasn't quite full-blown hyper-Calvinism, but it was a position saying you must feel your need of Christ before you can turn to him. Well, of course, you don't turn to Christ unless you feel your need of him, do you? But that is not the warrant of why you can turn to him. So this was called conditional preaching, that the warrant of faith, again, is still the evidence of the work within by the Holy Spirit. I feel my need of a Saviour so I can come to him, rather than I can come to Christ because he's the Saviour of sinners, but now I feel my need, I will come to him. But he moved from that position to this position, that the gospel proclamation is whosoever will, let him come to Christ. And he wrote this book 1781, and Carey was certainly very influenced by this book. And then in 1784, 2 years after 1782, there we asked John Erskine. Now notice this, John Erskine, who was a Presbyterian minister in Scotland, sent to a man called John Ryland Jr., who was a Baptist assistant pastor at Northampton in England, who was assisting his father, books of Jonathan Edwards, who is this Congregationalist from America. These men were considering how long it took to get anything from one place to another, nothing went faster than a horse or a sailing ship. There was a great networking of evangelical, reformed, Calvinistic men across denominations. Not everyone was, but some were open-minded. And this was going on. And so these books were sent to John Ryland, including a book called The Humble Attempt, that's its very shortened version of its title, which was really was trying to stir people up to a concert of prayer for revival and for God's work so that the gospel would be spread to the whole world. That was Edward's vision. So Erskine shares this with John Ryland Jr., and John Ryland shared it with the Northamptonshire Association ministers, including Andrew Fuller, including William Carey, and including a man called John Sutcliffe, born 1752, who was converted under John Fawcett at Hebden Bridge and became the pastor at Olney in 1775. So he was the man who was the pastor at the church when Carey joined it and was the man responsible for sending Carey out into the ministry. So remember Fuller, Carey, Ryland and Sutcliffe. In 1785, Andrew Fuller published a book then called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. He's been moved by these other men and these other writings, and he put this forward. It was a position which became known by its opponents as Fullerism, or Edwardsian theology, as if it's something new. But it was basically saying this: the gospel is to be preached to all, everyone has a duty to repent and believe, but the distinction is that none of us can, so we need God to work in his grace so that we do. It was straight down the line Calvinism. And the influence of George Whitfield, plus this influence of this theology, led to a sea change amongst many English particular Baptists. And this inspired Carey to a vision of the gospel needing to be preached to the whole world. He would stand in his schoolroom and he would draw maps on the blackboard and he would point to his pupils, teaching them geography, and then he would say, but these are pagans, pagans. He was moved by the need to take the gospel to those who never heard it. So in 1792, at a meeting of the Northamptonshire Particular Baptist Association in Nottingham, it did cover a wide area, Carey preached on that verse which I read at the beginning, Isaiah 54 and verse 2, a famous sermon which was printed and published. The verse is, enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Saying the time has surely come for God to, that's his promise, he's going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We need to be doing that. And he preached with this famous phrase where he said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And note the order, because he's a Calvinist. You expect God to do great things. Therefore, because you expect him to do great things, because he said he will in his word, you go out and you attempt great things in his power, in his strength, for his glory. You don't say, Lord, bless my labours. You say, Lord, this is your promise, so I go forth to seek to fulfil your promise. He was opposed by some of the high Calvinists, including John Ryland's own father. But he and Carey, and he and Sutcliffe and Ryland and two others, and Fuller and two others, set up the particular Baptist Missionary Society on the 2nd of October 1792 at Kettering in Northamptonshire, and had, I think, something like 30-odd pounds in the kitty to start with. It would go further now then than now, but even so. And in faith, they sent out Carey and a doctor called John Thomas, and they sailed to India. They sailed, in fact, to Serampore, which was a Danish colony of India, a little enclave near Calcutta, because they weren't allowed to go to the main parts of India, because as nonconformists, the East India Company, which ruled India, forbade nonconformist missionaries at this time. And so they began to seek to take the gospel to the nations, yes, to this nation of India. And Carey's emphasis was on these are the three things we've got to do. We must preach the gospel. We must, which they'd obviously have to do through interpreters to start with. We must translate the scriptures so people have it in their own language, and you know there's many languages in India. And we must train up, when people are converted, other men who can preach the gospel to their own people. And that's still a very good model for what you do if there's many fewer countries you have to do this now, isn't it? To go out into lands where no one's ever heard the gospel. Preach, translate, and train. Carey had learnt Bengali and translated the New Testament into it by 1801. Here is the second of our geniuses, I think, tonight. It's God-given, isn't it? He raised up, when God needs a man with great intellect, he raises up a man with great intellect. Doddridge, and now Carey. The year before that was the baptism of his first convert, a high-caste Hindu called Krishna Pal, and we're going to sing the hymn that Krishna Pal wrote after I finished tonight. And also, the work took a great impetus. John Thomas had had problems, his wife had had a mental breakdown, but two other men came out to join Carey, Joshua Marshman and William Ward, who was a printer, which they really needed. And these men became known as the Serampore Trio. They worked together in harmony, and it gave a great impetus to this work, particularly on the translation and side of it. Eventually, they translated the parts of the Bible into 15 different languages. And they didn't only do this. They did these works, but they did other things too. Carey mounted a tireless campaign against the dreadful practice of suti, which meant that when a man died, they would burn his body and his widow would be cast alive onto the flames as a religious act. And he fought the battle, and in 1829 the government over here, the parliament over here, abolished the practice, made it illegal. He had concern for people. We can't follow Carey's story in detail, or even that of the particular Baptist Missionary Society. There is a good book, I recommend it this afternoon, One Heart and One Soul by Michael Haykin. There's one copy of it in the library. Don't all try and read it at once. But he's really good on this. We can't follow the work of the society, but to say, just to give a sort of overview, by 1813 they sent missionaries to Jamaica, in 1830 to Ceylon, in 1841 to the Cameroons, that's three continents, isn't it? 1843 to Brittany, that's a fourth continent, and in 1845 to China. which is not another continent, but there we go. But you know, they were spreading out. They were doing what they could to send the gospel. They were sending other missionaries to these other places. They had this worldwide vision of where the gospel needed to go to, far and near. Yes, China, but Brittany too, you know, just over the channel. And under God, the particular Baptist Missionary Society did not just do what it did. It was the catalyst for others. The scripture talks, doesn't it, about that we're to stir one another up to love and good works. And it stirred up other Christians to say, well, look at these particular Baptists are doing. We should do something similar. So in June 1793, when Carey and Thomas have just gone out to India, the Independents, the Congregationalists, had a meeting at Warwick because of the particular Baptist Missionary Society. Warwick's not that far from Northampton. They knew about it. To see about setting up a society for Congregationalists. Ryland was communicating with David Bogue, who was an influential man amongst the Congregationalists. He came from Gosport in Hampshire, and he had an academy there. And in 1794, there was a meeting in London, and interestingly, it was cross-denominational. There were Anglicans and Scottish Presbyterians, as well as Congregationalists. And in 1795, they set up the first non-denominational society, missionary society, called the London Missionary Society. David Bogue, down in Gosport, saw Carey's priorities as right, as preaching, translating, training. He said, these particular Baptists have got it right, we've got to do it too. And some men trained under Bogue in his seminary before they were sent out. It's interesting that the London Missionary Society had many struggles in the early days because it was governed by this committee of people with different churchmanship, and therefore it had tensions about what sort of churches people were to found in the places they were sent to. The particular Baptist Missionary Society didn't have that problem because they all stood in the same place on churchmanship. They, on the other hand, had too much interference, really, from home. Whereas the people in the LMS tended to say, well, they don't know what they want at home, so we just do what we think we should do. The particular Baptists tended to be run by people who thought they knew better than the missionaries on the ground sometimes. There's always tensions. We are all fallible. The London Missionary Society set up work in 1797. The first place they went to, interestingly, was Tahiti. So, you know, it goes as far as possible. I'm not blaming them for this at all, but there is always a tendency in Christian circles to think the further away from you the work is the better it is, which is not true at all. You know, it's much better to send a missionary to Tahiti than one down the road. But I'm not suggesting they were thinking that. In 1807, they sent a man called Robert Morrison, a Scotsman, to China. Robert Morrison is the first Protestant missionary to China, and it's worth knowing that because lots of people don't know about him, and people might say if they know anything about the work in China, it began with Hudson Taylor, and it certainly didn't begin with Hudson Taylor. Not denigrating Hudson Taylor, it's just he wasn't the first. He wouldn't have claimed to be the first. In 1816, the LMS worked in South Africa, sending out a man called Robert Moffat. In 1823, they sent a Welshman called John Williams to Samoa, who in 1839 was martyred and eaten by cannibals on the island of Eromango. There weren't, surprisingly, many martyrdoms in the early days of this. God protected many of his people. There were missionaries who go particularly to West Africa, which was known as the Fever Coast, and they would die quite quickly often because of all the diseases that were there. But in most parts, not many people were attacked and killed, going out preaching the gospel to many places where they'd never heard it. There were many stories of great deliverances. In 1840, the LMS sent David Livingstone, a Scotsman, to South Africa. People know him better as an explorer than a missionary, but he was a missionary. The reason he became an explorer was because he went to places where he'd been told there were people and he found they weren't there. And when he asked why they weren't there, he was told, well, some of them had been captured by the Arabs and sold into slavery, and others had run away because of that. So he had to keep going further to find them. And in the end, he said, we've got to find out what this southern half of Africa, apart from the coast, no one really knew what was inside. We've got to find what's there and who lives there, and we've got to stop the slave trade, which he vehemently sought to do. So he ended up saying, well, it's no good me just being a missionary in one spot. I've got to be a pathfinder, a trailblazer for everybody else. So that's Livingstone and the London Missionary Society. The Anglicans then set up their own church missionary society. Some of these people, this will get mentioned more next time, God willing, but there was this group called the Clapham Sect, which was what their enemies called it probably. But these were evangelical Anglicans who used to meet in Clapham in London for meetings. William Wilberforce was one of them. We'll come to him, of course. Charles Simeon, who we come to in a moment, from Cambridge. John Venn, who was the son of Henry Venn of Huddersfield. Henry Venn, who was the son of John Venn of Huddersfield, who we looked at last time, one of the men God greatly used in the Great Awakening. Thomas Scott, who was a biblical commentator and a friend of John Newton and others. And they used to meet and discuss the scriptures in something called the Eclectic Society. And they formed in 1799 the Society for Missions to Africa and the East. And they worked in the empire. Their ideas, Anglicans, was they would work in the British Empire. They sent people to West Africa in 1804, to the West Indies in 1813, to the Maoris in New Zealand in 1814, to India in 1814, to Ceylon in 1817, and to Canada, again, amongst the Native Americans, the Indians as they were called then, in 1822. Great emphasis. You see, if you add all this up, and there are others, as we'll see in a moment, coming in on this, suddenly the situation has changed. In a generation, you could be someone who was born before Carey, and be a child perhaps when Carey went out to India, and before you'd reached sort of a really old age, you could say, I've seen in my lifetime the gospel spreading to the whole world. It was the absolute fruit of the Great Awakening. It's come out of it. We're only 100 and a bit years after Whitfield and Wesley began preaching. We must remember this was quick. Two generations. You could say, I remember George Whitfield started preaching, and your son could say, and now here we are with the gospel spreading everywhere. I want to talk about two more men, then come to a conclusion. Robert Haldane, who'd been amongst the first members of the London Missionary Society, was impressed by Carey. He sold his ancestral home. He wanted to go to India, but the East India Company forbade him. So he used the money instead to fund himself and others on evangelistic tours in Scotland. He built a tabernacle chapel in Edinburgh in 1800. His brother James became the pastor. There was a local revival there, and James went preaching other places, and God was saving many through his ministry. In 1805, both became Baptists, Reformed Baptists. And Robert Haldane decided to go to Geneva, Calvin's city, but sadly so different now. He found that pretty well all the pastors there were Socinians. They were people who denied the deity of Christ. This is Calvin's Geneva, but no longer Calvin's, obviously. And he decided to expound in his own home, get men who come and listen, theological students mostly, and expound Romans to them, to show the gospel. And certain men who were very influential in France then were converted. Frederick Mono, Caesar Milan, Merle Daubeny, the church historian, but he was a pastor as well. And a significant work, and it led to the founding in 1819 of the Continental Society. It's all societies, isn't it? It sounds like, but that was, people were saying we've got to work together to spread the gospel. And in those days, if you wanted to work together, you called it a society. But it was the idea of bringing people in to send the gospel out. We can't do it on our own. But one man who did a lot on his own was a man called Henry Martin. He was born in Truro. His father had been converted under Samuel Walker in the Great Awakening, a man who had such an influence on that town. He went to Cambridge. He was converted. He came top of the Cambridge list of mathematicians in his year, called Senior Wrangler, very prestigious. But as he said, it just meant nothing to him now. Now he'd become a Christian. He attended Holy Trinity Church, the church which had been a long time before, the church of Richard Sibbs and John Preston, these great Puritans. But the vicar now was a great man in his own way. This is Charles Simeon. He'd been influential, as we saw, in setting up the Church Missionary Society. Simeon influenced Henry Martin towards missionary work, as did the fact that he read a book by a diary of David Brainard amongst the American Indians, and Brainard was the man who, if he'd lived, would have become the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards. You see how all the links are going round between these men. God is using certain men and influencing others through them. So now you have an Edwards-Brainard influence on Martin, and as well as Charles Simeon. He considered going to India or China. He was ordained in 1803, and he began to learn Urdu, Bengali, Arabic, and Persian, as you might do on a wet Wednesday afternoon when you've got nothing to do. Here is the third of these great geniuses. We could all begin to learn Urdu, Bengali, Arabic, and Persian, but hello might be as far as we got. I would, you know, and then I'd have to remember which was which. But God was raising up this man with this enormous gift of languages. It's like Carey. It's extraordinary, isn't it? People who God had the right man in the right place at the right time. He went out as a chaplain to the East India Company, so he went to Calcutta. He was Anglican, so he could. But he was often at Serampore, which is just next door, and he became friendly, particularly with Marshman, and he began the New Testament Urdu translation for them and with them. He went to Patna and in India, continued the translation, now also beginning into Persian, to Kanpur in 1809, began to translate into Arabic. He's learnt these languages to the level where he believes he can translate the scripture into them. That's quite amazing, especially as normally you get someone who speaks the language to translate into it, not the foreign speaker. And then he realised that he was dying. It was actually TB that he had. He completed the Urdu New Testament and in 1810 set off on a journey to have the Persian New Testament revised in Persia and the Arabic in Arabia. He was aware of the deficiencies of translation by one who has learnt the language and isn't a native speaker. In 1812 then he got to Persia. He was up in the mountains. That's where he would find these people who would translate for him. And his health actually got better for a while because he was in the mountain air. And he finished the Persian New Testament. Then he wrote down to go to Arabia, but he got as far as Armenia and died on the 16th of October, 1812, aged 31. You know, look what he's packed into this life. Indeed, it's only 9 years since he's been ordained. The amount that this man lived in those 9 years. And to come towards a conclusion, to say this, many people began to see this, catch this vision. And they began often to set up other societies in the UK, but also in the United States, in European Protestant countries like the Netherlands, Germany, Sweden, other places. Some societies specialised in particular areas. So you had very particularly in 1844, the Patagonian Mission, but it became in the end the South American Missionary Society. And the gospel vision was spreading, and therefore the worldwide gospel vision was spreading, therefore the gospel was being spread to the world. And we are aware, aren't we, at some point in the past, as we look at it from here, oh yes, people have taken the gospel. It must have been the first time it went to this nation, that nation, the other nation. But we can see it was all really a fruit of the Great Awakening and the work of men like Edwards and their influence on others and Fuller and then Carey. And it was all an outflowering of one thing, the modern missionary movement, as we call it. And to finish, to note this, it began with particular Baptists in a rural part of England. But what did they have? They had a strong confessional association. They didn't have money. They didn't have a lot of influence over others. But they had this bond which meant that they could trust each other and they could send, and of course other particular Baptists began to support the work from other parts of the country, and they sent Carey to India, and it all began from there, which is a good argument, isn't it, for strong confessional regional associations. And that, I think, is where we need to leave it. As I say, next time, God willing, we will look at parallel things happening in this country from probably about 1790 to 1850, so overlap, not completely parallel, and still be looking at the light of the gospel. We haven't exhausted the great works of God yet in those days.